Thank you, Miranda. This morning, if you would, being open to our main passage this morning from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Paul the Apostle says, "Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. If you would, let us pray. Oh God, we thank you, Lord, that we are here this morning to worship you and to give you, Lord, your due. Oh Lord, to honor you in all of our elements of worship. Oh Lord, in our singing, in our anthems, in our prayers, in our call of worship. We thank you, Lord, that we can speak to you. We also thank you, Lord, that in this worship that you also speak to us. Oh God, you speak to us and spoke to us through the reading of your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you continue to speak to us, speak to your people, Lord, through the proclamation of your word, through the exposition and exhortation and application. Lord, we know that the purpose of this is so that you can change us. In the context of our scripture for the past few weeks, it's to change who we are, to increase the love that is within each and every one of us. We thank you, Lord, for these gifts that you've given us, but we especially thank you, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13, of the characteristic, the character of love. Oh, Lord, I pray that the love that we display will grow deeper within us and express also, that Lord, that love more deeper in society as we seek to love our neighbor and to love one another in the church, and Lord, but especially to increase our love for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series here on 1 Corinthians 13, as we read verses 4 and 7. We've been dealing with the characteristics of love, and I've sort of decided to stay here for a while. Yeah, I could have preached one sermon on all these and giving you a real quick cannonball run of all 15 characteristics, but you know me better than that. Decided to kind of break these down and really take our time to understand. The reason I did that, or had continued to do this, is because these characteristics of love, though I do not believe it's exhaustive, I think what Paul is giving us is just a window into what love is. You know, Jesus says that the world will know us by what? Our love. And if that's true, and I believe it is because our Lord said it, then it's important to know what really love is. And as we've learned, I'm not going to go too far into this, as we learned that love here is not a description, love is not a feeling. The Bible's very clear that love here is an action. In fact, that's why Paul gives verbs. So Paul has given us 15 verbs, and these verbs seek to describe what love is. Hence the title of my sermon, Love in Action. Now, so far, we've dealt with four sermons, and today is number 5. I won't wrap up today, but next week I will. So in all, it'll be 6 sort of sermon series on love. So today we'll be dealing with the fourth one, and which is the 10th characteristic of love. And so far, we've dealt with the 9. We've said and learned that love is patient. We've learned what that is. Love is kind. We've learned that love doesn't envy. We've learned that love doesn't boast with their mouth. Love is not prideful with the heart. We've also learned that love is not rude. Love also doesn't insist on its own way, my way, the highway. Also, we've learned that love is not irritable, easily angered, as Paul will say. We've learned that love, in that sense, has a long fuse. It doesn't have a short fuse. And then last Sunday, it preached on resentment. Love is not resentful. As I shared with you, that word resentful is really the word logizomai in the Greek. Very, very important word in biblical theology. It's the term that Paul uses to express justification, where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We've heard of justification by faith. Well, an important term in the theology of justification is imputed righteousness. You know, a lot of people today, especially under the new Pauline perspective and N.T. Wright and a lot of those guys, they have watered that down or have gotten rid of that concept. I'm of the opinion, Dr. David there as well, because I think you did your Ph.D. in justification in that sense, and then the area of soteriology generally. But I'm of the opinion if you take the issue of imputation out, you have destroyed the gospel. That if imputation is destroyed or taken out, then you do not have a gospel. That's why that word there is very important. Amen. So we've learned this idea that love doesn't, as I shared with you, love doesn't keep a record of wrong. Amen. Now this morning we're going to deal with the 10th and the 11th characteristic. And so what is the 10th characteristic? Paul the Apostle here says that love does not what? It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. What does that mean? Well, wrongdoing here can be translated as iniquity, or it can be translated as unrighteousness. Iniquity, usually in the Old Testament, refers to our sort of corrupt character. That's the idea of iniquity. Unrighteousness usually refers to the Ten Commandments. If you abide by the Ten Commandments and give a person their due, you're usually called a righteous person. But if you do not abide by the Ten Commandments, if you do not give God his just due, and you do not give your fellow man their just due, then the Bible calls that unrighteousness. Sort of a catch-all phrase regarding the Ten Commandments. So you've got this idea of wrongdoing, iniquity, and unrighteousness. In other words, love doesn't rejoice, here it is, in sin. Now, what is sin? I'm so thankful for my tradition. The Westminster Standards gives us a definition of sin, a classical one. And what is it? It says that sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of what? Of God's law. That's sin. Any lack of conformity to, not conforming to God's law and also transgressing God's law. And we understand conforming. Do you live up to that standard or do we miss the mark? This is why in the Greek, harmatia, the word for sin is when we shoot an arrow and it misses the mark. We're not conforming to God's standard. Transgression means that God has circumscribed this little field. Well, it's not little, it's actually pretty big. By the Ten Commandments. And God says, now you can stay here, but you can't transgress. You can't go beyond these moral boundaries. In fact, that's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. And Jesus was saying, here's good and evil. This is where you are creatures are to circumscribe. This is where you're to live. This is the parameters of your moral behavior, but you're not to go beyond that. And when man goes beyond that, the Bible calls that transgression. So love doesn't here involve itself in sin. Love doesn't, specifically Paul says, doesn't celebrate sin. Love doesn't rejoice in sin. Love doesn't take pride in sin. So really that's what Paul is talking about. When it comes to sin, we don't bask in sin. In fact, God wants us to do what about our sin? Hate our sin. Now, it's easy to hate the sin in other people. Amen? Isn't that easy to do? Well, what about ourselves? I find out that people who, for instance, hate prideful people. Anybody here like prideful people? No? Well, those who are really irritated with prideful people is because we're prideful. That's sort of the connection. I agree with C.S. Lewis who made that connection. I forgot what book I had read. But that's some of the problems. It's easy to point our fingers at the sin of other people, but God wants us to first hate our own sin, then go from there. So what principles does this 10th commandment or 10th characteristic of love teach us? Here they are. I think there's two principles that are being taught here by Paul. First, it's this. Love and obedience are inextricably bound or tied together. In other words, what Paul is teaching here is that love and obedience go together. Obedience to God's law is, you could say, an expression of love. So how do you know you're loving God? By obeying the law. How do you know you're loving your neighbor? By obeying the law. This is why Jesus said to summarize the Ten Commandments is what? Love of God and love of neighbor. Love of God and neighbor is primarily expressed by obeying God's law. You cannot love God without obeying His commandments. In other words, love is defined by obedience again to God's commandments. As we read this morning from Deuteronomy 11:1, it says this, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and do what? And keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, His commandments always." In other words, how do we love God? How do we express our love to God? It's simply obedience. John, remember the Gospel of John? Well, John wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John as well, an epistle. And in 1 John 5:3 and 4, listen to what John says about the relationship between love and obedience. Quote, "For this is the love of God." All right, now you ready? How do you love God, he says. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." There it is. "And that His commandments are not burdensome." In verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." See that? John is saying simply that how do you know that you're a child of God? That's what the word born of God means. Born of God here means the same as born again or born from above. How do you know you are a child of God? Biblically speaking, there's only two people in the world. Those who are children of Satan, those who are children of God. When I use that term, I'm using it spiritually, not in the sense of creation. God created all things. Satan has created nothing. But in the spiritual world, you only have two children. Children of Satan or children of God. How do you know, John says, that you are a child of God? He says here that you love God. And how do you know that you love God? You what? You obey His word. I get really nervous when people say to me, say, "Pastor, I know what the Bible says, but I don't care. I really don't care. I'm going to do it anyway." Well, that scares me because it tells me that one, the person doesn't seem to be evincing the love of God, and two, that they may not be a child of God. People like that we need to pray for. Pray that they would either be converted or repent of their sin, because it's a dangerous place to be. So that's the first thing we learn. Love and obedience goes together. But secondly, it teaches us that the rejoicing or the celebrating or the approving of sin is a sign of a deep, deep level of depravity, of judicial abandonment. What do I mean? Well, in Romans chapter 1, I'm not going to go through all of it, but Paul the Apostle describes people and nations that abandon God. And the way they abandon God is that they go deeper into their sin. And Paul the Apostle, when he describes the deepest levels of depravity, the very deepest level of depravity, he describes it this way in Romans 1:28. He says this, quote, "And they, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," it says here, "God gave them up to a debased mind." Now, what's a debased mind? A debased mind simply means a brain that doesn't work anymore. You know, what I mean is that they see the world in such a way where we as Christians scratch our head and say, "What is wrong with this person? They're an intelligent person. They have a high IQ. But why are they so debased? Why aren't their brains working anymore?" This is what Paul means by that. He says, God gives them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. He goes on and says, "They were filled with all manners of unrighteousness." And here he is. He catalogs the sins. Unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but here it is. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's it. Paul says the way that you know a person is at the lowest level of depravity is when they celebrate sin. Beloved, do you suppose our culture is there right now? I agree with some theologians. I agree with John MacArthur as well, that we're no longer in a Romans 2 culture where you had a lot of cultural Christians. That's a Romans 2 culture. I believe we're in a Romans 1 culture where we are now in a culture of paganism, a culture like in Paul's day that celebrates immorality. Beloved, if you say you love God and your neighbor, you will not rejoice in sin. You will not celebrate sin. You will not approve of those or yourself that practices sin. When we approve or celebrate sin, we are in fact haters of God. Speaking of haters of God, this reminds me of a story of Ernest Hemingway. Remember Ernest Hemingway? He was reported to say this, quote, "You can sin and get away with it." He says the old idea of the prudishness of sin, the Victorian fundamentalist view or viewpoints that there are consequences is such a bunch of baloney. He says, "I've been living proof you can sin and get away with it." Unquote. Hemingway really rejoiced in his sin. He lapped it up. However, 10 years later, after Hemingway had given this quote, sin eventually caught it up with Hemingway, and he committed suicide by taking a bullet to the brain. Let me say that God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow. So, what are some of the ways we celebrate sin? Well, some people celebrate evil by the news that they consume. So let me ask you, what sells? What sells? What are the news that we consume? Does bad news sell or does good news sell? The reason why bad news sells over good news is because people in general, they like to celebrate sin and the misfortunes of other people. Why else does the National Enquirer sell so well? Every time I go to Kroger's, what do they have? What are you looking at? Some type of gossip magazine that's sort of celebrating the misfortune of other people. People like to read filth. They like to see others' lives fall apart. Why? So they can feel better about themselves. Paul says love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. This happens with divorce, believe it or not. Say a Christian couple gets divorced, but neither one of them have biblical grounds for a divorce. And the one partner starts to study the Word of God and then realizes that he did not have biblical grounds to divorce his wife. And he realizes he's stuck. He can't remarry in the sight of God and have God's blessing. So what does he do? He hopes that his ex-wife will eventually find someone so that she will commit adultery so that he can remarry. And his prayer is something like this. Lord, I pray that she will find someone, commit adultery, so I'm off the hook. Why? 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 To free himself up to remarry. Now you may be saying, Pastor, you sure you're not making this stuff up? This isn't made up? Well, beloved, I hate to say this, but it's not made up. I've experienced this in the pastorate. I have pastor friends and minister friends who have dealt with this sort of thing in the church. And bottom line, it's this. We celebrate sin by wishing someone else will sin or celebrating when someone else has sinned so that we can feel better about ourselves. Another example of celebrating sin is gossip. We don't think about gossip, but gossip is a major sin. Passing on bad news about other people. I like the definition of gossip. Gossip that says this, quote, "Gossip is enjoying someone else's vice vicariously." You wouldn't do it, but it's sure enough good to talk about what someone else is doing so that you can enjoy what they do vicariously. Why should we not celebrate this? Biblically, why should we as Christians not tolerate this? Here it is. First, when sin is celebrated or tolerated, it dishonors God. That's it. For the Christian, it should grieve us. The reason we don't laugh when people around us make dirty jokes, crude jokes, it isn't because we are self-righteous. It isn't because we're prudish. It's simply because God's honor is defiled, and that makes us grieve. This is what David meant when he said this, quote, "The zeal for the house of the Lord has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That's in Psalm 69. And this Psalm 69 becomes a quote from Jesus Christ when he goes into the temple to clear it up. David is grieved when he sees God's honor defiled. Christian, this morning, when we look at our society, when we look at our culture, and when we see sin celebrated, when we see sin flaunted, when we see sin promoted, we should cry. We sure should really cry. If we love God, we will not rejoice or tolerate sin because it makes God cry, so to speak. But secondly, there's another reason. When we celebrate or tolerate sin, beloved, sinners pay the consequences. Sin, what does it do to people? It destroys their lives, both temporally and eternally. Beloved, there is a real hell that awaits sinners. And if they die without repenting of their sins and trust in Jesus, they will spend an eternity in hell where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are people in hell right now that are weeping. What is weeping? I believe it's a biblical way of speaking of regret. And then the Bible says there'll be gnashing of teeth. What is that? That's people who are filled with hate. Hate increases over and over and over again. So what if they call you? Christian, think about this. Think about this. We as Christians, we are so worried about the work the world calls us, right? The world says to us, you Christians are legalistic. You Christians are homophobic. Here's a new one. You Christians are transphobic. What in the world does that mean? Well, that's what they call us. Does that hurt your feelings? It should not care. Tell them this. I love you enough to tell you the truth that hell awaits you. That's what you should tell them. The reason we cannot tolerate or celebrate sin is because we fear for the immortal souls of sinners. Why do we fear that? Because it's love. The most unloving thing we can do is tell a person, say, hey, you're all right with God. You're okay. Just keep being you. Whatever makes you happy, do it. Beloved, in the short time, sin does make us happy. But beloved, in the long run, there's nothing happy about sin. This takes us to our 11th characteristic of love. Paul says here that love does not only not rejoice at evil, but love rejoices with the truth. This is 11th facet that characterizes love. And this is really sort of the flip side to love. So this is why I'm preaching these two together. This is sort of the positive end of this. If we're not to rejoice in sin, we're to do what? Celebrate the truth. Now here's a question. Why doesn't Paul say righteousness or virtue? Why does he use truth? I believe it's because of this. Righteousness or virtue is the opposite of sin. It's because truth is foundational to righteousness and virtue. That's why. The foundation for truth, the standard of righteousness is always what? The Word of God. So this is why Paul introduces the idea of truth. This is why Christians must love truth and at the same time hate error and false teaching. John Calvin was fond of saying that pastors have two voices. A pastor has a voice for his sheep, and then he has another voice for the wolves. Love cannot tolerate false doctrine. Love cannot tolerate false teaching. There's probably one thing that makes me more mad than anything is false teaching. Why? Because that's a conviction that God has given me as a pastor. Because I know that what false teaching does, it makes God a liar. That makes me mad. Let me illustrate this from 2 John. 2 John 6 to 11. Listen to what John says. And this is love. That we walk according to his commandments. The commandments is the commandment just as you have heard from the beginning so that you walk in it. Listen to what he says in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. And those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist. John says, watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. But listen to what he says in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting. He's saying, such a person, don't invite them to their house. Don't even greet the person. For whoever, he says, greets him takes part in his wicked works. Wow. What is John saying? John is saying biblical love is defined again by obedience to the truth, living out the truth. Now, what particular truth is John talking about here? John is talking about the doctrine of the incarnation. In John's day, the doctrine of the incarnation, God becoming man, was a doctrine that was being attacked by not only people outside the church, but even inside the church. In the apostolic age and church age, there were false teachers who totally rejected the doctrine of the incarnation. And John calls them deceivers, and he calls them antichrists. Why antichrist? Anti means against Christ, but also anti means also this, to replace Christ, sort of a false dollar bill, you know, to replace Christ. You look like the real thing, but you're not the real thing. He says, be careful with these false teachers in the church. They look like a Christian. They preach good sermons. You go home feeling great about yourself, but they're lying to you, he says. John says these people don't have God. And John ends by telling his congregation that you are to have nothing to do with such people. Do not even invite them over to your house. You know, in the ancient world, hospitality to strangers, inviting people in your house was something that all ancient people did, especially the Jews. It was a great virtue. Paul says, or John says, don't do that. Don't even greet such a person. He says, if you do, you're taking part in their wickedness. That's important. Now, let me get preaching this morning, if you don't mind. Let me give an example. I'm going to use a Unitarian minister for example. Is there any Unitarian churches around here, by the way? Well, if they are, I don't really care. Let me give you an example. Say a Unitarian minister, of course, by definition, they reject the incarnation. That's kind of what it means to be Unitarian. Everybody goes to heaven, whatever that means. And then also they reject the deity of Jesus Christ, which is the heart of the gospel of who Jesus is. That's why I say that. So I say a Unitarian minister rejects, of course, the incarnation. Should you break bread with that Unitarian minister? You know what the Bible says? Absolutely not. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. You see that? Now I know what you may be thinking, Pastor, that doesn't sound very loving. Would not the loving thing to do is befriend that person, break bread with that person, invite that person to your house, maybe invite that person at least at Tim Hortons to have a good, maybe a donut and some coffee? Shouldn't that be something we do? That's, beloved, is love? Beloved, that's disobedience. Why? Because love rejoices with the truth. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't befriend people who are in that church receiving that sort of lie. I'm not saying that. Paul and John's talk about teachers, preachers, people who claim to be spokesmen of God, to have nothing, anything to do with such people. What I want us to get out of this, and here's my practical application. Love never waters down the truth. I remember when I was a Peace USA minister, there was a big discussion in the Peace USA about the peace, unity, and purity of the church. Y'all remember that discussion back in the day? In fact, when I was ordained, there was a report by the Peace USA that called the Peace, Unity, and Purity of the Church Task Force. And when I stood before my presbytery, one of the more liberal ministers, I guess he had a sense that I was conservative, he asked me about that report. And he wanted me to answer. You know what I did? I answered everything but that. I was able to get the presbytery to laugh. And then I looked over. The guy was so mad at me. He says, he didn't answer the question. I'm thinking, of course I'm not going to answer it. I'm going to go all around this thing. So I have sort of a personal connection with what was happening in the church at that time. Now, what was happening was this. There was two sides to the issue. There was those on the left and those on the right. Those on the left argued this. They argued that peace and unity were more important than purity. When I say purity, I mean purity of doctrine. They argued that purity wasn't important, as important as the peace of the church, as staying together. That getting along and not fighting over doctrine was more important than doctrinal purity. That ultimately what matters is not the love of the truth, but love for love's sake. Love that minimizes truth. Sort of the big tent. Let's get as many people we can in the church, but to do that, we've got to water down the truth. Of course, on the other side were other men who argued that purity was more important than the peace of the church, that purity of doctrine was more important than the unity of the church, that peace and unity should never be at the expense of truth, that truth is the foundation to peace and unity, that what ultimately matters is the love of truth, not for love's sake, not love that minimizes the truth. And beloved, this is why I love the motto of the EPC. And Dr. David over here, you're one of the founders of the EPC Church. This is what I appreciate about the EPC, because they say, in the essentials, what are we? There's unity. What does it mean by essentials? That means doctrines that are of the utmost importance. You know, everything the Bible teaches is important, but not everything in the Bible is the same importance. There are doctrines that are so important that without them, you are doomed to hell. Amen? Like, for instance, the virgin birth of Jesus. I know that may sound strange, but the virgin birth of Jesus is an essential doctrine. Why? Without it, you can't be saved. Why is that? Because the virgin birth teaches us that Jesus was sinless. You see, as I shared with you around Christmas, how is sin passed down? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith is very plain on this. This is not rocket science. It's passed down by what? Natural generation. Through natural childbearing. Mummies and daddies who are sinners get together and have babies. Through natural generation. But Jesus wasn't born by natural generation, was he? Supernatural generation, just like Adam. So why is that doctrine essential? Because it's a way to explain the sinless nature of Jesus. And beloved, if Jesus is not sinless, if he's a sinner, we're what? We are doomed. We're doomed. This is what I mean by the essentials. Beloved, we have to hold on to the essentials. But also, there's the non-essentials. What are the non-essentials? The non-essentials are important doctrines, but they're not the difference in heaven or hell. For instance, Jesus will return. Amen? That's an essential doctrine. But how he will return, or the nature of his kingdom, whether you're post-mill, pre-mill, historic pre-mill, a-mill, whatever, how that will work out are secondary issues. So one brother may be dispensational historic, one may be post-mill, those may be like me who are a-mill. We can all, nonetheless, we are brothers and sisters of the Lord. And what does the EPC there say? It says in the non-essentials there's what? There's liberty. But then it ends with this. It ends with this. It says, but in all things there's what? Charity. Truth in love. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, God, for love. Lord, we have noticed as we've been working our way through these characteristics, the Lord, that all of us have love within us. If we are called by you, we do have love, but Lord, we do not have it necessarily at the same degree. Lord, my prayer for me and for your people is that love will grow, that the fruit of love will grow, that we'll become more patient than we are, Lord, that we will be more kind than we are. Lord, that we will celebrate truth, celebrate lies less and embrace your truth and celebrate that more. Lord, all of us, God, this morning, notice that you, Lord Jesus, are the example, the ultimate example of what love is. Lord Jesus, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you will continue to conform us into you, to be more like you, to be more loving. Oh, Lord Jesus, you told us that the world will know us by these characteristics and more. Lord, help the fruit of love to be throughout us. Lord, help us to exemplify these gifts, and not only the gifts, but the fruit. Lord, as we are learning, what use is all this gift in the church if we don't have the characteristic of love? So we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can slow down and really study, Father, what love is, to really embody it. And Lord, we know that we cannot do it on our own. Oh God, we need grace. We need to submit to you. Lord, help us in our lives. Help us, Lord, to submit to you. And by doing that, we are able to resist the devil and he will flee. We thank you for this. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.